You will turn in your Bibles. We're going to go to chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. If you were here this morning, you know we looked at the beginning of chapter 3, and we didn't go all the way through chapter 3, but we left kind of the end of chapter 3, which was connecting essentially the discussion about the family, godly living, and how the home is vital to then the work of the church and the strengthening that goes on in and around the church and the community. And so then in chapter 4, he begins really the final segment. And what many people would say is the most I'm not going to say the most important part of the book, but the suffering aspects come at the end of chapter 4 and leading then into chapter 5. Now that's where we're going to be Sunday morning. And I'll reserve that part of this chapter for them. But for tonight, we'll look at verses 1 through 11. And really, he talks here much about the idea of change. And remember, kind of give you background. We know that this is a troubled people. We said this morning, not only were they suffering and in the midst of persecution, but they also apparently had some problems that were stemming from that, even in their homes and their marriages. And so it was just sort of this perfect storm of difficulties going on. And so Peter is writing to try to help them to remain faithful even in the end. And what's interesting in this is Peter never promises that the suffering's going to go away. He never says they're not going to have any more problems. He doesn't pray that God delivers them from their ailments. But rather, he encourages them through this to remain strong and to remember that they are God's chosen for this time. And so as he turns in chapter 4, he really brings in the change aspect influenced and based on God's love for us. And here's kind of the thought behind this. God is in the change business, no question he is. He makes us different, he transforms us, and you and I cannot stay the same, even if we wanted to, once we come to know Jesus. And so Peter, in this particular part of the book, in this passage, he is really calling us to celebrate the change, not fight it or resist it, but to embrace what God is creating us to be, to let go of our past, even the control that we may try to maintain of ourselves, and turn all of that stuff over to the Lord and allow Him to do what He has already willed to do in our lives and ordained us to be. And so in sort of this flow of living a godly life, we now need to embrace that change and let that change now continue through. And so we'll read this tonight and go through, as I said, verse 11. And if you're taking notes, we'll look really at three things he says here in how we are changed and what areas are we changed by the love of Christ. Start reading with me verse 1 of chapter 4, and it says this: "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, we all understand that we're called to be in alignment with Christ, that is to put on the manner in which He has modeled for us, and that we're to be changed into His likeness. We've talked about pursuing holiness, and here we often don't think about it, but we're called to suffer, okay, because of what? Because of Him and the work that He's done in us. And these believers were suffering not from anything they had done, simply because of their faithfulness in being what Christ had called them to be. And so in that verse 1, and we'll come back and kind of unpack it in a moment, he really is calling us to be in alignment with suffering through Christ, to be in alignment with Christ and be willing to suffer, even if it means to suffer to the degree that Christ suffered, ultimately giving his life. Look at verse 2. "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Now he's mentioning here the change that's taken place. We're no longer the same. And as we've said, we can't remain the same because Christ is in us. Look at verse 3. "For the time already is past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all of this, they are surprised," this is a key statement, "that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." In other words, we're changed, and those around us see that change. Now, don't get thrown off by the fact that he uses the term Gentile here. I mean, we understand lost is lost, and that's really the idea that he's giving here. But they were Gentiles, right? They were not Jewish who had become Christian. They were Gentiles who had become Christian. And so he is just making that reference to the fact in their former lives they were just Gentiles. Now they are Christians. And then he goes on, verse 5, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." In other words, they have hope. They've heard the gospel. They know the truth through what? The things that have been preached to them and the change that has taken place in our life. Look at verse 7. "The end of all things is near." Now that's a pretty broad statement, but it is one that gives a sense of urgency. And we know that Peter often talks about this. In fact, it's a little bit later in book number 2 that he does make mention of the fact that Christ is coming. And in fact, he talks a lot in 2 Peter about this. So he tells us that the end of all things is near. "Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Now, we talked about that last week and the idea that we needed to understand the seriousness of what we face, have a seriousness in our life, in our faith. That's the word I'm looking for. And he goes on and he says this, and he goes on verse 8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Okay? Verse 9, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God," the multifaceted grace of God. And then verse 11, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever, and amen." And so in that last part, really verse 11, he is talking about in our service. So even in the midst that we're called to be in alignment with Christ, to be changed, then whatever it is that we do in that change, we're to do it for the glory of God. And that's what he means in that verse 11. So let me back up and sort of simplify this and look at three ways that we learn from Peter and his writings here in the way that God changes us, or Christ changes us. The first one comes all the way back up into verse 1. And what you find here is when he talks about the alignment with suffering, that's essentially this. Number one is this: God changes our attitude. We talk about change and we understand that we are changed, but let's make one particular point here. God only changes us when we're willing to be changed, okay? Part of God's love is that he doesn't force that change on us. But if we're true, now let me go back to say what I said a moment ago. God changes us. We can't help but to be changed. That's all under the umbrella of the fact that we're being faithful and being who it is that God has called us to be. If we're in a right relationship with him, then we're being changed. We're being changed daily, by the way. Every time we read God's word, every time we spend time with him, there's a change that is taking place. Now, it may not be a humongous change from time to time. That may happen, but it's a small change. Now, I used this illustration with someone this week. It's almost like every time that you're studying God's word, spending time with him, being with other believers, it's almost like putting a penny in a jar. You don't think about it, but eventually that jar gets full. And I know that's probably a silly illustration, but eventually the small changes now sort of begin to exhibit themselves as huge things later, like the pennies being dropped, and eventually you got a full jar. Well, in your life, God is making small changes every single day when you let him do those changes, and then before long, you begin to realize he's made huge changes in your life. You've seen things now that you didn't see as the days went by, but now you look back and you see how he's changed. Or even better yet, other people notice that. And that's where he kind of gets into verse 3 and on, where he talks about other people being able to see that change. But the attitude is the first thing that we learn here that has changed. And let's go kind of dig into this. He talks about suffering and Christ suffering, and you yourselves also with the same purpose. In other words, understanding that it's for God what we do, regardless, we belong to him. And no matter what God may have designed or willed for us, we're going to see it through the end, no matter what that may be. And so that is an attitude adjustment that takes place at the point of conversion. And it's continuing every single day, that change. And our attitudes are being changed into what God wants us to be. And let's also be clear here. It's not just a once change. It's something that every day, you know, you almost have to look at the world and events and things that are going on and every new obstacle and make the decision, God, I'm going to let you guide my attitude today. I'm going to let you sort of coach me on how I should view this particular predicament or this bad news or this bill or this uncertain thing that may be taking place, and letting God change those attitudes as we go along. So the first way that certainly we are changed, and we see this not only here in verse 1, but you really see it throughout Peter, but I would even say all of Scripture talks and teaches about the attitude change that is taking place in the believers' lives. The second change that takes place because of Christ and His love and our love for Him comes in verse 2. And this is what he says here, "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God." The second thing that he changes, you see in verse 2, is that God changes our desires, okay? The things that we might have wanted before now have been changed into the things that God wants for us. And just as we've said, it's a progressional change. It's not something that just immediately happens, although at the point of conversion, you probably do see a major change in your desires, but as you grow deeper, you begin to see those desires changing even more. And that's where that sort of continued process of God growing us and us being discipled and being more in line with His Word. And this is where, when we live in a world like we live in today, we have to choose to sort of see things, as we've said, our attitude in the ways that He wants us to see those, but also the things that we search for. You know, I mentioned this morning, and I didn't harp on it a lot, but talking about the true beauty, you know, that's a sermon in and of itself. And while I think the passage addresses particularly the woman in that regard, it really applies to all of us, even men included, that we understand what real beauty looks like, and that we understand that that is what's in the heart, not what's on the outside. And so when we begin to see our desires, we now begin to see things differently like that. And we see beauty in a different way. Our values are changed. The things that we think are important now are probably different from what we might have thought was important before we became believers or in comparison to the world. And note that in verse 2, he makes this sort of statement about the fact that we're no longer of the old, we are of the new. Why is that? Because of Christ and His love for us. So those desires change. But then he leads right into verse 3, where he now begins to talk about how others see those changes, the changes of desire. And you could even add into this the change of attitude too. And so it does become, I think, a vivid change. Now let's sort of put this in the context. I mean, remember, Peter's talking to people who are suffering, who are having all kinds of dilemmas in their lives, in the home as well as, it seems, in the city, for being what God had created them to be. And so there's just disruption going on. Why is it that he would draw them back to the love of Christ and the change that was taking place? Because they weren't where they needed to be. I mean, if they were, then they wouldn't be struggling with the suffering as they were seeing it. They wouldn't be struggling with what we sort of said this morning about the marriage and the problems and the homes and whatever else might have been going on. If they were where they needed to be, then they would have seen these things differently, but they were not. And thus the whole reason why he's writing this letter is because this is something that's happening all over the known world at the time. There's suffering going on. There are people even in some places being put to death for their faith. But Peter chooses to write to this group because in this particular situation, there must have been cause for him to write what he wrote to them. That does obviously become divinely inspired, and it's used, I realize, throughout the known world at the time and certainly for us today. So we're not questioning why God had him write to the tribes in northern Asia Minor. But the point being is that there was something going on here that caused Peter to write. And I go back to the fact that if you look at the flow of what he's saying, and I think this is always important when you look at letters like this in the New Testament. Think about it if you were listening to a one-sided conversation. Now, all of us have been in the line at Walmart and the lady's on the phone talking to whoever, or it just seems when you go to restaurants now, people are ordering for someone else on the phone, and so they're on the phone. And you can almost, without hearing what the other person is saying, you can put two and two together and pretty much fill in the gaps.
based on what you're hearing, and then their responses. That is exactly what we do when we look at these letters. We're seeing Peter's response to certain things. And so we sort of fill in those gaps by looking at what he's saying and then wondering what they would have been saying to cause him to write what he wrote. Okay, not taking anything away from the divine inspiration here, but we're learning some things about these people just through Peter's response. And so obviously the change, the desires, the attitude adjustments that go on are all evidenced in what we read in verse 1 and 2. And it is something that is, again, as I've said, an ongoing thing, but we love him enough to let him not only change our attitudes, but also our desires. And I really do believe this, that one of the sort of barometers or thermometers of a believer's life is sort of checking your desires and comparing that with way you may have been before you're a believer, if you can think back that far, or if nothing else, compare it to what the world sees as valuable. And then you'll often know really where you begin to stand in your spiritual journey based on those things. If your desires are pretty much in line with everybody else's that's lost, then that says something about the depth of your faith. There ought to be a change, and a vivid change, I would say, between our desires as believers and growing believers and what we see in the world. And to some degree, I would say that as well as attitude. But I do feel like there's almost an emphatic charge here in verse 2 because he uses this strong language as he talks about no longer the lust of the men, but for the will of God. He is making a strong statement about these desires. Well, then we move on, and really, verse 3 and back all the way back to 11 is where we see this third thing. And he goes into a longer discussion in this third change, but he's really talking about the actions. And of course, it makes sense to me because we often talk about, and I think I even said it this morning in this morning service, that you can say you believe certain things all day long, but until they show up in your actions and in the change of behavior, then that's not really what you believe. You can say, well, I love my family, but if it's not being shown in your action, then you don't really love your family. You're committed to evangelism, but if you're not actually going out and sharing with people through action, then you don't really believe in evangelism. You believe in the work of the church, but if you're not participating in the work of the church, then you don't really believe in the work of the church. And so it does make sense to me in verse 3 that he makes that sort of transition, and now he's talking about the third way that God changes us. And that's, he changes our actions. And that's where he goes into this long discussion about what they were formerly like. And we don't know that all of them would have done these things, but he's making a comparison between the lost person and the believer. And how because of Christ and his love for us and our love for him, we now begin to see the change in the action. Now notice how this comes at the backside of attitude and desire. It goes from, and I love to see this, as an educator, I look for these things, and those of you in education see this too. It goes from the heart to the hand here. You catch that? Where he talks about the heart change, the mind change, the internal change, you could say, attitude, desires. Then what happens? If you're a teacher, you love this because of Bloom's taxonomy. It now leads to outward action. And that's when we really begin to measure learning and change and other things that sort of now take place in a person's life. If they truly know it, then it begins to change the way they live. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. And by the way, we do think that Peter is probably one of the most learned of disciples. We don't know a lot about him, to be honest. Some would say that he might have even been married. He could have been the only disciple that was married. Now, we don't have a lot of proof in that. But there are some that would advocate that in certain parts of Scripture, or at least draw from that. But we know that he was well-educated. Why is that? Because of the language that he uses. Now, he is unlike any of the other disciples that we have writings from. And I want you to think of it this way. And I don't sit around reading these anyways, and probably most of you don't. But if you've ever looked at an academic journal, And what we call academic speak or academic writing. They use big words and complex sentences, and basically they could simplify that by just using common day language, but they don't. They have to sort of embellish that language. When you read Peter's Greek, that's exactly what you get. It's a very strong intellectual version of the Greek. And so because of that, we know that he must have been extremely educated.
And so because of that education, he is writing with a deep understanding that I don't think that we always see in certain disciples of the day. And so that's why I think he intentionally starts with this idea of the internal change leading to the outward change. He does the same thing in 2 Peter. I think it's around about chapter 3. He does the internal change moving to the out or external, you know, actions. And so in this third one, we do see that he focuses on the idea of the outward actions. And again, as we've said, we love him enough, the Father, our Heavenly Father, enough to let him to use us as a tool and an instrument. And understanding that when we're putting those pennies in the jar of change, that it ultimately changes the way that we live our life. See? And now we begin to see the outward action. And don't lose sight of this. Note what he does say here is that others begin to notice that change too. It's almost remarkably they notice that change. Because in this verse 4 he says, in all of this, okay, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. In other words, he's saying, they see you as starkly different now, and it surprises them, the change. Why would it surprise them? Because it's no change that a human could do on their own. It's a godly change. And when you start thinking about attitude change, desires, and now all leading to action change, the only way that can be explained is through some supernatural change. We know the answer to that. It's because God's in us. It's the Holy Spirit changing and doing things in us that we are incapable of doing ourselves. But through God's love for us and our love for Him and our willingness, as we've said, we love Him enough to let Him do these changes. Okay? Now don't misinterpret that. I'm not saying that we have more power than God. That's not what we mean by that. I had a deacon in a church one time when I said that he came and he was very upset because he said, you are advocating humanism. That's not what I'm advocating. He said, you were saying that we have control over God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we have to submit. And God never shows up where he's not welcome, including in your heart. That's why you have to accept him. You have to invite him into your heart at salvation. And every single day you have to take up your cross and be willing to allow him to continue to do those changes. He's capable of doing that without your approval, but because of his love, he gives you the opportunity to love him enough to let those changes take place. And so that's what we mean by that. And so when he does sort of draw that connection, it is important to note that the others saw that change. Not just us, and not just God, and not just those who are like us, the other believers, but all of those, even in the lost quadrant of the world, saw those changes. And then he goes on, and of course he does mention the specifics. And I don't know that the specifics in verse 3 are as important as just the correlation between the ways of the world and the ways of a person who is growing and being changed by what Christ is doing. And then we come to the end. And it's in verse 11, and I'm going to read this because I think for me this just sort of connects all. Because we've talked about the attitude and the desire change, which is internal, leading to outward actions. So what is all the outward action change good for? Well, he tells us in verse 11. He's talking about the gifts and the opportunities and the passions that God gives us. He has created us for a purpose and a reason so that we can serve Him. And all of the change, the pennies in the jar every single day, are all about ultimately us serving Him and using what He's given us, the change, for the glory of His kingdom. Look what he says. Whoever speaks, to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. By the way, the only way you can do that is if you're being changed. Amen? If you're having the attitude and the desire change. If you're doing the study and allowing yourself, because you're not going to have the opportunity to speak to others about Christ if they don't see a change in your life. When I was ordained, and many of our men who've been ordained, you go through a process. And the men ask you, the ordained men ask you. And when I was ordained in the ministry, I sat for several hours with these men asking me every kind of question about my personal life and my actions and how I'd handle this or that. What are they doing? They're assessing the truth of whether or not God has changed me and do I understand that change. And so it is a process that certainly should be seen. But he goes on to say this, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving. Okay, by the strength which God supplies. Now remember, it's the utterances of God. We're speaking those By what? The change. We're serving out of the strength that God's given us. By what? Because of the change in our actions. And he goes on, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the key right there to this whole discussion. We do the change, what we have allowed God to change us. The actions, all of those things lead to what he says right here. In all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. All things in your life. All things in your actions. All things in your desires. All things in your attitudes. And so on and so forth. And so that's exactly where Peter sort of ends this. Now, as I've said, we'll come back on Sunday morning and we'll pick up in verse 12. Because it's here where I think is one of the most important themes of the book, where he talks about the sufferings and sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And we'll do that next Sunday morning. Let me lead us in a closing prayer and then we'll be finished. Father, thank you tonight for your word and what was written so long ago, and it's relevant still for us today. And though we have no understanding of Peter ever studying educational philosophies or theories, he certainly understands them, I believe, through divine inspiration. And so, Father, we are thankful that the changes that we see take place in our heart and our minds and then lead to the outward action. I mean, that's what we see consistently taught through Scripture. And so, Father, tonight we come humbly, submitting ourselves to you, praying that if we are resistant to you changing the things as we've mentioned tonight, or maybe even some of the other areas in our life, that you would begin to convict us with the Holy Spirit, that we're not in alignment with you, that we're not submitting to the change. And so because of that, we're cheapening the work of Christ in our life. And then ultimately, we're not fulfilling to give all glory and honor to you and to lift what you've given us as the tools and the instruments, our gifts and our passions, our opportunities, to be specific. We're not placing those at your altar as we should. And so because of that, we need to be convicted. We need to confess that. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us that hungering and desire to be changed, and that we would understand that change in small increments lead to the big revolutionary changes in our lives that we begin to see as time goes by. God, give us encouragement in that. Give us the ability to see sometimes those changes that are taking place, even though they may be small. And Father, I pray that we're a church that is being changed into your likeness, that we're a church that is committed to not just saying we believe certain things, but putting those beliefs to actions, and that we're following those beliefs up, Father, in the way that we serve this community and this world and the things that we do for you on a daily basis. Father, we are thankful and we give you all of the honor and glory and praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.